Good morning, church. Please bow as we pray. Dear God, we thank you for this time to come before you with fellow believers to give you the praise and the worship and the honor that you are due. We know that you have said that your word will not return void, and we trust in your promise today that your will would be done. We pray that you would give Pastor Stephen strength and clarity as he preaches. Bless the hard work that he put in as he prepared this sermon and as he preaches today. Help us to give attention with our minds and with our hearts, to humble ourselves before you and to receive the truth of your word. And give us strength to go out this week and to live out what we hear today, that we would be doers and not hearers only. We pray all this, submitting to your perfect will. Amen. Our text for this morning comes from the book of Habakkuk, so please grab your copy of God's word and open to Habakkuk chapter 3. If you do not have your own Bible, you can use one of the black pew Bibles in front of you and find our text on page 661. Please give your attention to the text, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16.
When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments.
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Aaron. Thank you, Corinne. Final passage of Habakkuk. Here we are. It's been a great journey so far. Thankful for Pastor Patrick for putting in the hard work of structuring the series for us. And I guess I have the privilege to take it home, and I'm excited for that. About 10 years ago, time flies, it's hard to keep track. But I was getting my undergraduate degree, and I was taking a counseling class, and part of the weekly assignment that our professor gave us was to read 5 Christian blogs or articles every week. And then at the beginning of the class, when we came in, we would spend the first 5 or 10 minutes discussing what we heard. And I remember hearing my friend, he raised his hand, he's sharing out loud, and as he's describing what he heard in this article, I thought, when I get home, I'm reading this article. Title of the blog, What If the Worst Happens on the Desiring God website, written by a lady named Vanitha. Let me just share a little bit of a backstory before I explain the power of the blog. At 3 months old, she contracted polio, and then due to a doctor's mistake, she was paralyzed. She had 21 surgeries by the age of 13 to help correct her condition. Her legs hardly function now, even in adulthood. She was bullied all throughout childhood, wondering why she was so different. Everybody else was so normal. Why did they not have the hardships that she had? And when it came to her view of God at that stage in her life, here's what she thought. If you do exist, I'm mad at you. But you probably don't, because you wouldn't be that cruel. Later in life, she became a Christian, but things did not get better. As an adult, she suffered several miscarriages as a young wife. One of her children died at 2 months old, again because of a doctor's error. She was abandoned in her marriage. Her husband at that time had an affair and then left her for that other woman. And just for some people, for whatever reason, it just seems like they can't catch a break in this life. When it rains, it pours, it doesn't stop. The water is just pouring constantly. And in this article, she said this, I've spent a lifetime considering the what ifs. Those questions have a way of unsettling me, destroying my peace, leaving me insecure. What if my child dies? What if I get cancer? What if my spouse leaves me? And then one of the worst questions came into her mind. What if my innermost longings are never met and my nightmares become true? The uncomfortable truth is any of those things could happen. No one is free from tragedy or pain. And then she's describing how she wrestled with these things and these questions, and she eventually boiled the issue, the nagging, down to, is God enough? And here's what she says. If, these are the what ifs, if my health spirals downward and I end up in an institution, will God be enough? If my children rebel and never walk closely with the Lord, will God be enough? If I never remarry and never feel loved again by a man, will God be enough? If my ministry doesn't flourish and I never see fruit from it, will God be enough? If my suffering continues and I never see the purpose in it, will God be enough? And then she said this, and this, brothers and sisters, this is what made me run to this article when I first heard it. She says that in her wrestling, God reminded me that I have something far better than a reassurance that my dreaded what-ifs won't happen. I have the assurance that even if they do happen, He will be there in the midst of them. Even if. Those two simple words have taken the fear out of life, replacing what if with even if is one of the most liberating exchanges we can ever make. What if the worst happens? God will be there. God's grace will be sufficient. And she said she realized that God being with her in her suffering was a better promise than God delivering her from her suffering. And so she was able to turn the fearful response of what if into the faith-filled response that says, even if. And this is essentially how the book of Habakkuk ends. Because if you look at the beginning of verse 17, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom. And then he just keeps listing all the possibilities of the tragedy that's coming. In verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Even if the worst happens, I will joy in the God of my salvation. We began the series in Habakkuk, as Pastor Patrick kicked it off for us, with a recipe for disaster, or despair, sorry. If you want to despair, here's the things you do. And he walked us through those at the beginning. Now we end the book of Habakkuk with a recipe for hope. Do you want hope? He gives us a few ingredients here to help us live in sorrows, in suffering, with hope. And if you're taking notes, here's the first ingredient. Face tragedy in view of God's plan. Look at verse 16. When I heard, right? When he heard about what God's going to do, what the Chaldeans was going to do to him, and then how God is going to bring justice and make this all right. In the end, he says, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. He's struggling, he's trembling still. The Chaldeans are coming, right? What God gave this amazing rescue plan, but this doesn't erase what's going to happen to me. He's trembling that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. The Lord will right this wrong. He's looking at this with the vision in mind that God just gave him about his ultimate plan of salvation to rescue him, to vindicate himself, to vindicate his people. And so it's with that in mind, he says this in verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. What he's describing here is complete and utter devastation. I know it's hard for us, maybe in our modern times, modern technology, to understand the weight of these words, but he is explaining, he is foreseeing this wasteland that the Chaldeans are going to come and make of his people, and he's lamenting various things that's going to happen. And this one's, if you're a Bible nerd, awesome, you're my friend. This one's for the Bible nerds here, because the first thing he talks about is losing the fig tree and the vine, and people's, you know, this is a luxury at that time. What? Who cares about losing a luxury, right? It's not a necessity. Who cares about this? But there's something deeper going on here. Under King Solomon, the nation of Israel, they reached the heights of safety and prosperity, if you know the story. And when it's describing Solomon's dominion and the peace that he brought, 1 Kings 4:25 says this, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." And so having your own vine and fig tree became to be associated with the kind of prosperity that they were looking for God to bring upon the nation of Israel through the ultimate God-fearing king. This is what they were hoping for. And then later prophets would pick up on this language as they talked about the last days. Look at Zechariah 3:10. It says, "In that day, in the future, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Same thing, we see this again in Micah chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "But everyone in these last days shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." And so the idea here with the vine and the fig tree was tied closely to God's restoring of all things in the kingdom of Israel. Think about it like this. My guess is if you're a Christian, each of you, there is a longing for Jesus to return. I hope he comes. And if you're in pain or distress or sorrow, right, we lay our heads on the pillow that night thinking, "Jesus, it'd be great if you came tonight, because I know what's going to happen tomorrow. I know it's going to happen to me. I know it's going to happen to this person. If you could just come, that would be such a wonderful blessing to me." And now imagine this, because we don't know when Jesus is going to return, but imagine God announcing to you for sure, saying this, "Jesus is not going to return in your lifetime." Not only that, but this devastation is so massive that it implies that, hey, he's not going to return in the lifetime of your kids either. Even if you're up there and you say, "I've already accepted it," your kids won't see it. Your grandkids won't see it. This nation will only get worse and worse. And this is the world you'll have to grow up in and your descendants will have to grow up in. And this is the realization that Habakkuk is coming to. He will see corruption. He will see misery, but not yet see the final deliverance or the hope. This is his lot. And then he explains, of course, the destruction of these other things. And they relied heavily on crops, heavily on cattle. That's their primary food source. A lot of things we could dive into here. But let me just put this in modern terms. Let's just try to think about this from our vantage point in society. Just imagine this. Tomorrow, society as we know it will fall. We lose many of the things our society is built on. We lose electricity, all of it. No internet, no appliances working, no fridge, no AC, no freezer, no heat. We also lose all of our gas, all of our oil, no machines, no cars, no generators. Corporations panic. Manufacturing companies are brought to a screeching halt. Crops are destroyed. No animals. You go to the grocery store, nothing on the shelves. People are everywhere just grabbing whatever. It's gone. There's nothing there. Businesses collapse. Nobody knows what's going on because there's no internet, there's no TV, there's no news. All of that is gone. And we're all asking the same question. How are we going to make it? How am I going to feed my family? What's going to happen to my kids? Where do we go? What do we do? This is what Habakkuk sees coming on his horizon. There's a few ways that we deal with pain. There's a few ways we deal with bad news. Sometimes we just numb ourselves to it. We steel ourselves, tough it out. We put our head down and just keep grinding through. Sometimes we assure ourselves with false optimism. Surely this will turn a corner. Surely they'll get better. Surely this procedure will work. Surely some financial blessing will just come. And we just try to talk ourselves or maybe comfort other people that way. Like, oh, this will just, don't worry. They'll figure it out. You'll turn a corner. It'll be fine. Even though there's no guarantee that it will and there's no control over the situation. Sometimes we deal with pain by just burying our head in the sand and ignoring it because it can't bother us if we act like it's not there. But Habakkuk does none of these. He doesn't numb himself. He doesn't conjure up false hope about his circumstances. He doesn't deny or sugarcoat the calamity. I don't think we see this elsewhere either, right? When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's facing the cup that he has to drink, the wrath of God on behalf of the people, he doesn't in his prayer say, you know what, this cup's really not that big of a deal at the end of the day. You know, it's hardly anything. Anybody could do this. It's a walk in the park. That's not what he does. He sizes it up. He sees it rightly. He sees how large this prospect of suffering is, and then he walks straight into it. If your way of coping is to minimize your suffering, right, to try to put it in a box, it's really this big, it's really this tall, you're trying to shrink it down and fit it right here, if that's your way of coping, then when your suffering becomes more real and takes its proper form and takes its proper shape, it'll blow the exterior, you try to force that in, to pieces. Your coping strategy is gone, and now you're left with greater suffering than you expected. That is not how we deal with suffering. So Habakkuk, he's not minimizing or dismissing the miseries that will fall upon him, right? Sometimes, I just want to make this clear, sometimes we hear Paul or the apostles use crazy language about suffering, right? Paul, he was stoned, persecuted, life was threatened all the time. And he says, hey, this is just light and momentary affliction. Like, how do you say that? Well, he doesn't say that by taking everything and just crunching it down and saying, it's just a tiny little thing. That's not what he does. What he does is he sees it rightly in its full size, but rather than crunching it down and saying, oh, this is light and momentary, he looks at it full size and he just compares it to the skyscraper of the hope he has in God and says, compared to that, this is light and momentary. But he doesn't minimize his own suffering. Sometimes, right, we can feel discouraged. Maybe we see other people suffer. We see them do it better than us. People talk to us. It feels just like, you know, our coping strategy cannot be to just make less of our suffering. It's to make more of the promises of God. We'll get into that. Let me just unpack that. But it's in light of this vision, this rescue plan that God is bringing about, that's what allows him in his trembling to rest and what allows him to say what he says next. Point two, here's the second ingredient. Rejoice in the God of your salvation. Verse 18, after mass destruction, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And I don't know, that's insane. When you read that, that's crazy. That's like this. Imagine someone on the coastline and they hear the siren or the alarm sound that says a tsunami is coming and they say, okay, it's time for rejoicing now. We'd say that's crazy. How is Habakkuk doing this? It's puzzling, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but I want to get to the bottom of that kind of joy. And we'll first do so by noticing this. We see him responding with joy. Here's my question. Was it because his circumstances changed? Did God revoke what was going to happen to his people? Did he say, you know what, the Chaldeans aren't really going to come. They're not really going to wipe you out. Is that what happened? No. The circumstances did not change, which tells us, catch this, that whatever the cause of his joy is not a result of his circumstances. It's not because of a new set of them. It's not because of a different hand that he's been dealt. No, circumstances did not change. You know, we often think, if only God gave me this, if only he would spare me of this, then I'd have joy. What does that tell us about our joy when that happens? Well, it tells us our joy is in our circumstances. God, give me better circumstances, then I'll have joy. And at that point, our joy is just along for the ride. If we ever hitch our joy in our circumstances, then our joy is just a victim of wherever life decides to take it, which means you don't hold the steering wheel. Somebody else or something else holds the steering wheel of your joy and just drives it off-road, wherever it wants to. When things go great, your joy rises. Awesome. But then when things crash and burn, your joy hits rock bottom, and you're just at the whim of life at that point. You're just a slave of everything unfolding around you. Your surroundings control you. They have dominion over you. Your surroundings hold the remote to your joy and adjust the volume as it pleases. Would you put the decisions, all the financial decisions for you, in the hands of somebody else? Then why would you put your joy and the decisions for joy in the hands of somebody or something else? What caused Habakkuk's joy was not a change in circumstances, but a reminder of his ultimate circumstance. Habakkuk is responding, like I said, to this rescue plan, this vision where final victory belongs to the Lord. That's what changes his thinking, and that's what changes his response. And it's not as if Habakkuk forgot, right, the promises of God and that he was going to do this. And so God's teaching him. God is reminding him, giving greater clarity, showing him more color to his promises and his plan to save his people. But because of the heaviness of the trials and the difficulties that were coming, that truth of God's promise of salvation got buried under the trials, much like it can for us today. Right? Today's troubles can be so heavy that they capture all of our attention, and we can forget or take for granted the blessings of God in the moment, or they just seem so small and they're just completely overshadowed by hardship. And God reminded Habakkuk that his plan of salvation will succeed, and that reminder, that's what changed him, not his circumstances. Milton Vincent, in his book, The Gospel Primer, I'll leave it to you to decide how you'll pronounce that. He wrote this in a section titled, Perspective and Trials. Listen carefully. The gospel is the one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move. The gospel is the one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move. Everything else we face is temporary. But our standing with Christ, our guaranteed salvation, that is permanent. And so for us Christians in the room, we ought to let our permanent circumstance have greater voice in our lives and greater control over our heart than our temporary circumstances. This world is going to pass away, including your pain. But Christ is forever, right? Your answer is not a different set of circumstances. It's seeing with fresh eyes your eternal position in Christ and all the blessings associated with that. But hey, I know that's hard to hear. Don't take it from me, okay? Take it from the professional sufferer, Paul the Apostle, who Jesus said, he's like, this man will see how much he must suffer for my name's sake. We'll see how Paul does. That was his destiny. Suffer, 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 suffer. He says this, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While, catch this, listen to this, while we do not look at the things which are seen, my life, my circumstances, the things right in front of me, that's not where he's looking, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are seen are eternal. Paul says, why can I go on? Why can I view trials like this? Because of my eternal circumstance. And if Paul isn't enough, let's just take it from the ultimate sufferer, Jesus. In Hebrews 12:2, speaking of Jesus, him going to the cross, it says, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What does this tell us? It tells us this. For Christians, eternity has always been the oasis where Christians have quenched their thirst in the deepest droughts of sorrow. We do not drink from a better diagnosis. We do not drink from financial stability. We don't drink from the approval of others. We don't drink from the hopes of a better spouse. We drink from the fountain of living waters. That's always been the theme, always been the mindset of the Christians who have suffered most greatly. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 9, in this woe against the Chaldeans, right? We read this a few weeks ago. Uses this imagery. The Chaldeans, because of their wickedness, they're set so high up in the air, they built their nest up there, and we can't even reach them. They're so far out of reach for their consequences for their sin. And as Christians, we would do well to borrow this imagery. Not in the sense that we escape consequences, we're out of reach from our consequences, but in the sense that our joy, it ought to be so otherworldly, that our nests are to be set up so high in the heavens of our eternal hope that no earthly circumstance, no matter how bad or hostile, can jump up and reach it and grab it to sabotage it. It's untouchable. Like a toddler trying to grasp in vain for the eagle's nest, so too should this life's hardships strive in vain to sabotage our joy in the heavens. And is this not in part, after all, what Paul meant when he said, set your minds on the things above, not on the things of earth? Is this not in part what Jesus meant when he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal? In other words, where your treasure can be reached by the world. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This ought to be where our joy is placed. Now this, I just want to clarify, this does not necessarily mean, like, true Christian joy does not mean an evaporation of all your sorrows. It's not one or the other. It's joy in the sorrows. Because Paul, when he's speaking about his own suffering, he regarded himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Both are true. And this is an important point I need to clarify, right? Christian joy is not the absence of sorrow. It's the presence of praise and delight in the sorrow. The Christian's joy is so fertilized by eternal hope that regardless of how bad the soil is, joy will find a way to grow and to flourish. That's Christian joy. But we would fall far short to say that Habakkuk's joy was merely in his future hope of salvation. Because he rejoices in who? Not, I will rejoice in my salvation, but I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. God's rescue plan, right? It's not just merely to get you to a place of paradise. God is the paradise. And Jesus teaches that this is eternal life, that you would know the Father and me, whom he has sent. That's eternal life in its most simplest form, knowing God and in the future, in eternity, having complete, unhindered access to him in his presence. That's the joy of eternal life. That's what makes salvation so great, being with God forever. What does this look like in real life? That's a great question. Well, there's a sister in our church who has memorized this verse. And I asked if she'd share with me what this verse meant to her. She did. She's glad for that. She said this: I learned these verses when I was a teen. In the last couple of years, I've used these verses unofficially to counsel others who are suffering. But last year, these verses took on another level of meaning. When the doctors started giving bad news back to back, I was confident that God was going to answer our prayers. But instead, he answered with so many no's. These verses taught me that he wasn't withholding blessings, but God himself is my answered prayer. My devotion to him isn't based upon what he gives me. God was the answer, not circumstances. Christian, where do you drink for your joy? Where do you go? How do you quench that thirst, that longing to persevere, rise above the sorrows? Listen, our own circumstances, they're unreliable. They are imperfect and they're always changing, but God is perfect and he never changes. That's where we hitch our joy. And if our joy rides with our circumstances that change all the time, then if we put our joy in God, who never changes and is perfect, our joy will never fall because God never falls. To the non-Christian in this room, listen, apart from Christ, your joy will always be at the whim of life. That's it. And maybe you're okay with that because at some level you think you have control over them. If you work hard enough, it won't be a problem because you can secure your own joy. But listen, not everything is in your control. You can labor to secure comfort for yourself, but one unplanned diagnosis, one ill-intentioned sabotage from another person, one blindsiding trial or tragedy or accident, or even one mistake on your part is all it will take for you to realize how fragile and fickle your joy really is. And not only that, but we all share in this inevitable circumstance that we have in common. We all have one destination. Regardless of how good your circumstances are now, your final circumstance is death. What will become of your joy then? I'm reminded of a story from David Pallison as he described his experience interacting with his grandfather while his grandfather was on his deathbed. Here's how he recounts it. And I sat at my grandfather's bedside after he had a serious stroke. He was rummaging through his achievements, relationships, aspirations, and travels. He was searching for something that retained meaning, something he could hold on to, something that he could tell me mattered in life. But everything he mentioned seemed to crumble before his eyes as he spoke. In the end, all he could say was that life was more than money, and all he could do was break down and weep. After saying goodbye, I sat on the steps outside the hospital and wept too. That's it. That's how it ends. What does this man have to pass on to his grandchild? Nothing. But his whole life, I'm sure he was very confident until he reached that moment. Even if we suppose that everything else goes exactly right, just the way you want it, this is still your end. And if you're mindful of that, like if you don't bury your head in the sand, but you're aware of that reality, you know it's coming, it sucks the joy out of all of our present joys as well. It's like a criminal on his calendar, the date of his execution circled next week. And then today he's trying to enjoy a meal, but this just keeps nagging at him. It just robs him from enjoying everything good in this life anyway. And no wonder we put our heads in the sand. No wonder we distract ourselves. No wonder we pretend like this moment will last forever. But unlike that grandfather who did not have Christ, the Christian is happier in his death than he is in his life. And in the same way the criminal's date of their execution hangs over, pollutes, robs, extracts everything out of the present joys of life, so too does a Christian's future hope cast itself, shine upon all their present sufferings. Back to the Christian. I just want to talk to the one struggling to grasp this. I've heard from several people who have suffered deeply in life, and I understand this idea of joy. It's just hard to hear, maybe even frustrating for some of you. It can feel like a cheap or cliche solution. My counseling professor, he warned in our class about just taking a truth sticker and just slapping it on life's problems and saying, oh, that's good, here we go. Let's just keep moving forward now. And that's not how I want to treat this. And I remember him walking us through the book of Job. We all know his sufferings. His friends came, and he said, you know the most helpful thing that Job's friends did for Job? It was to sit there for 7 days in silence and weep with him. And it wasn't until they opened their mouths that everything became a train wreck. Miserable encouragers they were. So here's my guess. Maybe some of you view these verses, maybe they're more harmful to you than they have helped you in the past. And when we begin to speak too quickly and offer solutions, right, it can feel like we're diminishing your experience, diminishing your pain, dismissing its intensity, right? It's common to think, you know, it's easy for you to say, but you don't know where I am in life. You don't understand where I'm at. But just, here's my dilemma. Standing here at this pulpit at this hour, my commission is to speak. And if I stood up and I said, no sermon today, I'm just going to spend the next 45 minutes in silence with you. One of the elders would come up here and would pull me off the stage, and then another elder would get up here and start speaking. So bear with me as I try to tread this path carefully. To those of you who may feel, this might not be everyone, who feel as if calls to rejoice are like slights against your pain, just remember this is God's word, and this is what he has for you today. And at some level, you have to allow God's word and God's people speak into your life and encourage you and call you out of that rut. And if they're not allowed to speak for risk of maybe making a mockery or diminishing your suffering, then when can anyone speak to you? You know, when Jacob thought he lost Joseph, in his weeping, it says he refused to be comforted. His whole family came around him. He refused to be comforted. And if we're honest, I mean, sometimes we sit in our pain because it has a nice consoling effect on us. I just want to sit in my hole for a second. I'm not leaving this place. So it might make sense why sometimes we want to refuse comfort, because to accept comfort means I can't console myself with my pain. It takes away what's most helpful for me. But if you refuse God's comfort in Habakkuk, just let me ask you a question. Is it possible that you would rather hold on to your pain more than you would hold on to the promises of God? If holding on to your pain takes precedent over God's promises, listen, that will only weaken your soul. And that's like a patient who refuses to take medicine from a doctor And when asked why, responds, because I'm in so much pain. For others of you, or some of you still, you may feel that reaching the same place as Habakkuk is impossible. Right? I believe Habakkuk had joy, but me? How could I get to that? How can I experience the same thing? And it's true, it's not that easy. We're not supposed to treat a verse like this as like a motto that we just repeat to ourselves and it just makes everything better and takes away all of our problems. That's not how this works. If this feels impossible, listen, if there's anything this book has to say on this, it's this. You cannot end where Habakkuk ends if you don't begin where Habakkuk began. And where did he begin? In prayer, in honesty, in struggles, in wrestlings, in doubts, taking his complaints to the Lord, asking all the whys, asking all the hows, saying it doesn't make sense. I don't understand this. How does this match with your character? How long? How can this be right? You see, when problems come, we can either run to God because of our questions, or we can run away from him and shout bitter accusations over our shoulder at him. We can run from him, or we can run to him with our questions and pain. And this is what Habakkuk has done. He has lamented. He has voiced his struggles. But here's also what Habakkuk has done. He has listened. He lamented. God answers. He's wrestling with what God said. Is this still good enough? I'm not sure. And then he says in chapter 2, you know what? Still doesn't make sense to me, but I'll wait for your answer. And then he listens again. Lament, listen, wrestle. This is the process that he kept going through. And some of us, we love to lament. We love to wrestle, but we're not willing to listen. We're not willing to open ourselves to what the scriptures have to say. Habakkuk didn't reach this point by just flipping a switch. Oh, all of a sudden, I said, God's the joy of my salvation. Wow, that fixed everything. It was a journey that Habakkuk walked as he lamented, listened, wrestled. He reached this point by stumbling his way towards God, tripping often, but then standing up and stumbling towards him again. And so my question for the struggling Christian in this room is this: are you stumbling towards God? Or are you stumbling away from God? And we also need to understand that this wasn't just Habakkuk reaching for God, but this was also God journeying with Habakkuk. He didn't scold him. He didn't curse him for his lack of understanding. He didn't reject him for having doubts. No, God did none of that. God met Habakkuk in his doubts. It's almost like a father, like getting down on one knee to their kid who's crying. This is what God has done. He's condescending. He's coming down to the doubter. And while Habakkuk is like this, teary-eyed and snotty and perhaps frustrated with his father, voicing his struggles, and God stoops down, instructs him, is patient with him, and walks with him. Brothers and sisters in Christ who are in here today, do you see the Lord's patience towards a struggler? Do you believe the same patience God had for Habakkuk, he also has for you? He extends it to you today. Sometimes, you know what we think? We think God runs from us when we doubt him. That's what we think. So why would I pray to you? I'm not worthy. I'm not deserving. Right? You're running from me because of my doubts. But in Habakkuk, God ran to him just like the father runs to the prodigal son. God is patient towards you. You can lament. You can wrestle. You can weep in front of him. He is patient towards you. Will you listen? Will you listen? Lastly, the last ingredient. Lean on God's strength for the road ahead. Look at verse 19. He says this after rejoicing. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. The idea behind this, right, we talk about the deer navigating this terrain, is sure-footedness. They can navigate, run through some of the most difficult landscape scenes that there are out there. And instead of trying to just explain this to you, so let me just show this to you, okay? Look at this photo. That is hundreds of feet wall high. That's a dam. And that there is not a deer, but that's an ibex, but my mind can't help but just run to this. And notice, he's climbing this wall. It almost doesn't make sense when you look at this creature and then look at what he's doing. The two just don't add up. Go flip to the next picture. Look how high this is. Just massively high. And all those little dots, if you could see them, those are other ibexes on the wall, right? And what's at the top of this wall is there's minerals with sodium in them that the water from the dam is kind of interacting with. And so they go up there to lick the sodium because it's a delicious snack, right? They're going up there for snacks. That's how confident they are. They're going up there for a delicacy, right? This isn't life or death. This is another day to them. They can just walk on this stuff. It's fascinating. Let me just show you one more picture that helps really just look at the posture of that thing. Look at the angle of that wall. It almost looks like he's laying down. Someone took a photo of him laying down and then lifted it up. That's not what's happening. You can see him licking the sodium, and he's standing on his feet like that. This is the imagery that Habakkuk is trying to bring to mind as he talks when he says, the Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like this. He will make me walk on my high hills. Because God's not, again, removing the bad circumstances. Habakkuk's rejoicing in him, and then God says, in the meantime, I'll strengthen you to run. I'll strengthen you to get through it. Does that mean he's leveling all of life's problems? He's just going to even it out? No, but he's saying, when you run, Habakkuk's saying, I don't run in my own strength. I run in the strength of my God. He will make my feet like that so that I know it's not about how bad the path is in front of me. It's about God's strength to get me through that path. You know, some of us, we just have to take life. Some of you, you can't take it a year at a time. It's so bad. You take it a day at a time, an hour at a time. And Habakkuk says, Lord, it's going to get like that for me. You will be my strength. You will help me get through it. You will provide me the strength. It's like the song we sang from Afflicted Saints. Yes, as your days, your strength shall be. His hope was not in his own ability to just put his head down and grind through it. It was in the Lord. And if we look at the last verse of 19, we see Habakkuk's sorrow put to music, turned into a song, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Habakkuk ends on this joy, he ends on this trust, leaning on God, and he's able to look back over his old journey, as bad as it was, as rough as it was, he's able to put it to music and sing it and give it to all Israel to sing, because he knew how the Lord worked it about. Maybe some of you you've heard testimonies of people after a hardship. They come back and they say, I wouldn't trade it for anything. This is the idea. That Venetha woman I was talking to you about, she said, all of this stuff helped me love God more in the end, and I would not trade my love for God for anything. Meaning, all of the stuff and hardships, everything I went through, everybody I lost, all the physical ability that I lost, I wouldn't trade it for the love that the Lord has given me for him today. And for some of you, you have turned your seasons of sorrow into songs of praise. And some of you are still doing that today. Some of you are still writing that. The sorrow follows you, but the tune of joy seems to keep ringing through. And for those of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling to get there, may we be patient and walk with them and help bear their burdens along the way. Three ingredients for hope. Face the tragedy in view of God's plan. Rejoice in the God of salvation, of your salvation. And lean on God's strength for the path ahead. Just bow your heads. Let's enter into a time of reflecting on the sermon. Maybe some of you already know this is exactly what I need to talk to the Lord about. Go ahead and do that. For the rest of us, here's what I want you to think. What is your biggest what if question? Say it in your mind. What if this happens? If you're taking notes, you can write it on your notepad if you need to. What is your biggest what if? Now, can you take that same sentence and trade the what if for even if? Even if you are enough for me. Even if I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation.
Heavenly Father, would you lift our eyes to our ultimate circumstance, the eternal circumstance, the hope that we have in your rescue plan. Help us to lean on you for strength, rejoicing in you and your character and all that you accomplish, acknowledging that you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Sustain us in our suffering as we look to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you would, please, as I read our benediction. Let us be dismissed, reminding ourselves of the Lord and his goodness from Romans 11, verse 33 and 36. Paul says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." You are dismissed.